Can we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and we'll begin with the first verse. So 2 Chronicles 29, let's start with verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. We continue our studies in the kings of Judah, and we are on this great king, Hezekiah, one of the godly kings of Judah, and one of them that carefully followed the path of David. So he's such a great example. Now, we are given so much of his life in the 2 Chronicles that we'll have to divide that into two. So the Lord willing, we'll pick up the other next week. So we look at the reforms, the reformation that he brought. And so our theme is about a pattern for spiritual restoration. If we have found ourselves backslidden and we want to have our spiritual life renewed and brought back to track, this is a great example. Friends, it's helpful to know this. It's one of the fundamental things every Christian must know. We teach this kind of thing very early in Christian life so that when we realize that our hearts have grown cold and we have gone away from the Lord, gotten distracted with all manner of things, we don't remain in that state for so long. So we know how we seek restoration. So here's a great example. And as we come to the close, I'll try and draw one passage from the New Testament. And you see that the same, almost the same thing is set forward for us in the New Testament. And friends, once again, I repeat, it's one of the things like our first aid material that we should have with us. What do I do so that I do not? Because sadly, in spite of the fact that we are powerfully and graciously saved by the Lord, unfortunately, we all at some point grow cold and find ourselves utterly distracted by all manner of things that we hardly find ourselves really walking with the Lord. And it's helpful to know how to seek restoration, how to come back before it becomes so extreme that the Lord will have to come in to chasing us for that. And so, my dear friends, this is a very fundamental study, and I hope it proves profitable. Last week we looked at Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. He was that man that refused to believe the Lord in spite of God's own overtures and God's help to help him, trust him and to look to him. Ahaz will not do that. And we saw that this is the typical situation of all unbelievers. It's simply impossible to expect those who do not know the Lord to live by faith. It's not possible. And we saw that it's a great privilege for us to have the capacity to trust the Lord. And such a treasure, you do not know how to describe it to the full. To be able to trust in the Lord, the God of all creation and the Lord of glory, and to face every situation with genuine confidence and say, God sees it, He knows it, and He's able to help. And it's such an amazing privilege. You don't learn it. You don't try to copy it. The seed is put in us at conversion. When first we are brought to see Calvary, it's the work of the Spirit. As we see our sinfulness and as we cry, almost groan in our desperation because of sin, and we truly long to be saved and we long to be right with God, then it is the work of the Spirit to help us to have such clear views of the Lord Jesus Christ and such certainty that what He did on Calvary is for us, and that we can come to Him, cast ourselves upon Him, and that He will hear us and bless us. And that's the beginning of faith, to have that firm certainty that God will hear us for the sake of His Son. And from then on, once we come and trust Him, from then on, we know what it is to cast our burdens upon the Lord, bring our circumstances to Him, and believe that these are not vain things. We don't merely do them as a kind of a cover-up, and afterwards we go and pursue our own things. We genuinely come to our Father, because when we are converted, we are also given the grace of sonship, the sense of adoption. We are children of the Lord. And it is the most precious privilege, my dear friends. And these are the things that we see that's our privilege. Ahaz didn't have that. He wasn't converted, though a king in Judah, surrounded with godly things, reminders of God's dealings with his people, but he never came to the Lord. He was rather determined to go astray from the Lord. And so, when there were difficulties around him, all he could do was to trust Assyria. And then, when he was even encouraged to trust the Lord, he said, "Well, I don't want to tempt God." Actually, he didn't want to trust the Lord. He was pretending. And so, eventually was distressed, because his hopes were in a king of Assyria, my dear friends. If we do not trust the Lord, when we are converted, if we permit our faith in the Lord to fail, it will be put in something else. People, status, circumstances, money, things like this. And these things will distract us. God will be angry. He hates that. To see his people, his children, trusting these things than him. You see? And so, friends, we cannot afford to let our faith fail, because God will certainly be angry. We know that Ahaz didn't experience any huge calamity upon his life, yet he died a hopeless man. We saw he died early, 36, in distress, because the Assyrians he was trusting eventually came to distress him at the time when he needed their help. And so, my dear friends, it is always mine. It's routinely so. Unless I'm not a genuine child of God, then if I dare, if you dare as a child of God to trust in anything but the Lord will arrange for that thing to heavily disappoint us and to so bring us down to distress. And we'll be so distraught, so cast down, that we would feel so much hopelessness. That should not be our portion. We have the Lord to trust genuinely all the days of our lives. And that's a great privilege. Now let's come to Hezekiah. So he's an example of spiritual restoration. So start verse 1. It's a lot we actually have to run through. We want to pick up two chapters. Actually, probably three. But we'll have to be jumping up to select aspects. I hope it will not be disjointed. So we start with verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was, the summary of his life, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So he will imitate his father. And then watch it. The very first thing. If spiritual life will be restored. We saw that in, I think, Jehoshaphat 2, and you see that in almost all the godly kings. Verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Priority of worship. Worship has to be dealt with. Now he saw, and he will soon show, that all the troubles of Judah at the time, because at the time that he came to power, we mentioned last week of something that we call the co-regency, the co-reigning. He reigned with his father Ahaz, because it was a thing that kings did in those days. So he was reigning at the same time with his father, so his reign actually overlaps with part of his father's period of reign. And he had seen he wasn't the one in sole power. His father was there. He was only a kind of a subordinate, but he would be regarded as in power also with his father. But he had no power to change anything. His father was the one in charge. And he had seen the godlessness and the idolatry going on, and the Assyrians coming in to plunder the city, to take away the things they want, because his father, Ahaz, wanted to please them and to have their protection over him. And so he had seen all these things, and Hezekiah understood that the reason why they have their troubles, and this is one of the interesting things, that is a huge lesson for us,
The reason for their troubles was because they had neglected worship. Look at it, friends. I'm reading a lot of verses so that we can go a bit faster. So look at verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And listen to what he said to them. And he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now, why should you do this? For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and are forsaking him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of God, the house of God, and turned their backs. Not just the house of the Lord, look at verse 7. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. I'll come back to that verse because it's helpful to us. Verse 8, wherefore, because of this, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and had delivered them into to trouble, to astonishment, to hasten, or ridicule, as you see with your eyes. What's the cause of the trouble? You abandon worship. We abandon God's house. And he said, that's the trouble. Once worship is dead, well, no reverence for God. Nobody regards him sincerely, genuinely. And so everything else goes wrong. That's our forefathers said, if a church's worship is corrupted, everything else will be corrupted. That's what we're telling the charismatics. Corrupt the worship. Make it an entertainment. Make it man-centered rather than God-centered. Well, you have people who become very selfish. Everything must please them. Everything must be suitable to them, rather than recognizing, well, I come to the Lord and offer him my worship and praise and submission, and he in turn will have mercy upon me and bless me. You see, you don't put God first, people become very self-centered and proud. And so you see, once worship collapses, everything follows gradually. Sometimes it can be swifter, faster. And so, my dear, Hezekiah discovered that truth. My dear friends, we say this. This is why we tell us, so let us be so jealous of God's worship and be so persuaded, because soon you would see that Hezekiah knew exactly how the Lord wanted things to be done, and therefore was purposed to make sure that it was done. He wasn't merely saying, okay, we must restore God's worship, and then if we were to ask him, so what should we do? He didn't know. He knew it, and he would let them follow that too. And so, my dear friends, may we bear that in mind. And then, I come back to that verse 7 there. Verse 7. Also, as part of their desertion, going away from the house of the Lord, also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. These things were symbolical, of course, but they were intended to teach the people of Israel. God said the lamps have to be burning. Always, they have to keep the lamps on in the holy place, where you have the showbread, the candelabra, where you have the candle with the, I'm sorry, the lampstand with the 7 lights on that, and you have the altar for incense. That's what's in the holy place. And this was supposed to be kept burning. The lamps have to be burning, because it was to teach them their love for the Lord must ever be kept burning. Their focus and trust and dependence upon the Lord has to be like a fire, ever burning in their hearts. The Wesleys love this, using that to write a number of hymns about our love for Christ burning in the heart. And then, you know, incense was also to remind them of how prayer must be unceasing. You have that in Revelation 2, where the incense is spoken of as the prayers of the saints. So prayer must ever be kept up. And so these things were there to teach them something, that these things have to be maintained. Otherwise, they will go astray from the Lord. And the same thing for us. If we want to maintain pure worship, it is not just vain. We want to say, well, the purpose of worship is to ever stir our hearts to love the Savior more.
Whenever we come to worship, our hearts must be stirred afresh, to be shown something afresh of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we long to obey Him and love Him and follow Him. That should be our desire. So friends, our worship requires all our attention. And then worship is supposed to be a prayerful thing. We must keep our hearts and our minds focused on the Lord. This is why we labor. We strive very much to make the worship service avoid all kinds of distractions in the worship sense, so that all thoughts may be given, all attention may be given to the Lord and Him only, so that our hearts may be, as it were, in constant prayer before the Lord, because we are mindful of Him. We are mindful we are before Him. We are mindful it is His songs we are singing. It is His word we are reading. This has to be kept in the mind throughout worship. Oh, my dear friends, never let your worship really become a mere form. It is always the first. If you watch that, friends, you wouldn't be backsliding for too long. Once you realize, my worship is becoming a mere form now. I go to church and my mind is wandering all over the place. And I'm really not mindful of God. I think I'm here. I know I'm here. And I'm just, I have my friends around and things like this. And no conscious effort to fix the mind on the Lord alone. You have to give attention to those, dear friends. The same thing with private devotion also, especially that. Please, when we are in our own private devotion, and those of us who have little children, we certainly won't be harsh upon them, but we must gradually train them to respect our daddy's time of prayer and mommy's time of reading. Gradually. They wouldn't understand it overnight. It would take you a few years to do that. But as children, you know, it requires repetition. You know, daddy's reading. Okay, go ahead and come back later. He goes, oh, in 5 minutes he's back. Something like that. And then repeat the same thing. Oh, please, I'm just reading something here. Daddy has to be alone. You know that. Okay, go ahead and come back. Daddy understand, goes away in 3 minutes, he's back. But keep repeating that, the child will gradually learn that. It is very important, dear friends. Otherwise, before you realize, distraction has become habitual. You read with half mind. You are praying, and yet really, you are really wandering in mind. Dear friends, it's always the beginning of backsliding. When my personal devotion has become a mere form, no real engagement with God, and I'm not mindful of Him. Be afraid of these initial signs, dear friends. Because eventually, I believe the saddest thing is to have your worship become habitually formal, and you don't even see it anymore. It doesn't move you. It doesn't stir you. It doesn't bring you to appreciate the Lord afresh. And yet it's normal. You've been doing that for years and weeks. Dear friends, we should be so troubled. That would be a sign of backsliding, friends. And so please, so that's the first thing Hezekiah recognizes. If we will be restored to the Lord and the blessing come back to us, worship has to be dealt with. Worship has to be restored to us. And so should it be, my dear friends, always. And so I come to our verse 9. For lo, our fathers are fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. So he would want things to be restored, so that God would look upon them once again. And then, as part of worship, he was concerned about restoring their right standing with God. From verse 12 to 19, you have the cleansing of the temple of the house of the Lord. And then verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king arose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Now the house of the Lord has been cleansed now. Things are well in place. And then verse 21. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Next to that was to deal with sin. Sin offering must be offered. You know that God gave the people of Israel this arrangement. First, unless we are approaching the Lord with a kind of a thanksgiving or things like that, where we may go straight away. Otherwise, the approach always has been first your sin offering and then a burnt offering before a thank offering. So you have your sin offering so that you must deal with sin, and then your burnt offering is an offering of dedication. It's like I am offering myself afresh to the Lord before you can actually give thanks. Because if I'm not right with the Lord, my thanksgiving is a pretense, and the Lord doesn't appreciate that. And so Hezekiah wants them to offer the sin offering there. And then you will see that later they will have the other offerings also offered, and that's given to us in the rest of that chapter. And so our next thought is that as part of worship, and I'm sure my dear friends you know, as part of private worship and public worship, there must be place for opening our hearts to the Lord, to tell Him the things we've done, and to not pretend over anything, tell Him our feelings. Tell Him the things we should have been doing that we have failed in. We must not have any known sin we have not confessed. Any known sin we have not called upon Him to pity and to cleanse us. We should not carry this with us at all. And if we are walking right to the Lord, the Lord Himself by His Spirit will touch our consciences so that we'll be aware of what we've done. What we've done with our time, what we've done with our money, what we've done with our strength and energies. Of course, the Holy Spirit uses His Word so that as we mature in our understanding of Scripture, then the Lord also deals with that way. So please, it should be one of the things. Once again, this is some of the basics of spiritual life. Never keep unconfessed sins. Sins we've not repented over. We should never keep that overnight. If I'm aware I've done something against God tonight, don't sleep over that. Because definitely, unless my prayer life is collapsed, in the morning you won't be able to pray. You can't pray real prayer unless you have habitually trained yourself to harden your conscience. Then, of course, in that case, your prayer is actually a form. It's not real. You cannot come before the Lord when you are aware you've done something against Him, said something unworthy, and something like that. So that's the second thing. Pay attention to worship. Pay attention to personal sins. And this would bring us back to our relationship with God. If we lay before Him, there will be no sins kept up that we are aware of. And I come to verse 25 because they did something else which is so beautiful. As part of bringing their sin offerings. Let me come to verse 23. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. So there will be the sin offering and then a burnt offering. Then look at 25. That's an interesting detail there. And it said the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of God the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophet. It's one of the interesting pieces of information because it shows us how Hezekiah was very much careful, as I said at the beginning, to follow the pattern laid down. This was that which the Lord, through David and the prophets around him, had been established. When you go to the house of the Lord and there's that general assembly where there's a sin offering made, there is the Levites having these four instruments, and then the priests having the trumpets, and then they play them while they sacrifice, the animal is being burnt up, and you see that it tells us here, it goes on, as it will be singing, while the sacrifice is being burnt, the very moment the sacrifices are done, the music also ceased. And Hezekiah, as we are told, he was actually following that which the Lord had told David, and David had established there, and he was going to follow that. He was paying attention to detail.
is so much important, my dear friend. Have you not seen some Christians whose Christian life is only general? They hardly pay attention to detail. And it's often said, the devil is in the detail, isn't it? Because, we have to be obedient to the Lord. Well, what exactly has the Lord said? That thing has to be done. He's not interested. Oh, we have to go out and reach to people and preach the gospel. But what has God said? For example, God doesn't want anything like drama and things like this. It has to be entirely proclamational. That's what He said in His word. It has to be word said only. And so, will people pay attention to detail? That's the question. And here, there's the issue about, there's this idea that people have that in the Old Testament, they played all kinds of instruments in the house of the Lord. Have you not heard that? When the charismatics were going to introduce instruments into their service, that's what they said. That in the Old Testament, the Lord allowed them to play all kinds of instruments. And then he turned to Psalm 150 and said, you see, all kinds of instruments are set there. And said, I praise the Lord with that and that. You see, I have all these instruments that could be played in the house of the Lord. Well, once again, it's one of the marks of failure to look at the detail. Because the detail shows us this. As far as the temple worship was concerned, only four instruments were played. Only four. And that were played specifically by the Levites. It was in general. And so we are giving example here. They were to go to the house of the Levites. They come to the house of the Lord with the cymbals, psalteries, and the harps. And then the priests will have the trumpets, so that they alone play the trumpets. And the Levites play the other three instruments. And they play that throughout, and they play that for their sacrifices. And as far as the records are concerned, nowhere else. So there wasn't that freedom to play an instrument at all that you liked. One of the interesting instruments that is associated with dancing is never played in the temple. It is played in their social gatherings, things like this. And so it tells you very clearly that there were strict order and strict arrangement about even instruments. And Hezekiah wanted to honor even those. My dear friends, if you would truly want spiritual restoration, dear friends, there's no way you can truly walk with the Lord joyfully if you willfully ignore details. You know, how would you know you are obeying the Lord? You must pay attention to what He's done, what He's told us that has been done. For example, you know, some of these things already, the Lord has said specifically that if I am praying, if I am before Him in prayer, avoid vain repetitions. He cannot be mentioning His name again and again, repeating it, things like those. You can't do that. The Lord said no. And He gave a reason. God is not dead. You're going to a Father. Things like those. If you are practicing charity, giving to people, do it as secretly as you can manage. So you see, they say, as Christians, let's go. This is Christmas. Let's go and donate something to the prisoners. And let's cry for TV3 or something to come and follow us and show us so that everybody will see that we are also active here. Or something like that. We care for prisoners. Things like this. No, the Lord has already told us how it should be done, my dear friends. We should be different. We should so feel that unless we do it as the Lord has said, we will never feel contented. If we do not desire this, you are not desiring spiritual restoration. You are not desiring a real walk with the Lord. You want to do religious practices to please yourself. To just feel that, I've also done something. Or something like that. But if the Lord will be pleased, pay attention to detail, my dear friends. And the Lord will bless that too. So we see that in Hezekiah. And definitely, if I see that my spiritual life has become bad and I desire the Lord to bring me back, you cannot ignore detail. You want to go back to His word and look exactly how He wants things to be done. And then you follow that up also. Now, the next thing that Hezekiah would do, I think, brings me actually to chapter 30. So let me read 36, chapter 29 verse 36 first, because there's a beautiful
beautiful statement. The, verse 35 and 36, the last two verses of chapter 29. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. I say that sin offering, burnt offering, then the peace offering rather, please. The thank offering are often voluntary, but the peace offering. So you have the sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering. A sign that I'm now at peace with God. 35. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Things were fixed. As the Lord had given orders, everything was brought back to as God had taught them in the past. So an order has been established in the house of the Lord. And then, look at 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. My dear friend, if we will walk with God genuinely, you must be an orderly Christian. Do not play down an orderly life, and especially an orderly spiritual life. There are some people that can be so minute as far as their order is concerned. That's okay. But at least everybody must have a broad, fixed order. Otherwise, you don't even see when you are falling. Satan loves chaos. Because in chaos, you don't see that something wrong is being done. I'm sure everybody has heard this kind of a story. I don't know if they still do that. Years ago, it was said that, it was seen, I heard that in Accra, and it happened in various places, including Cape Coast. If somebody went to the market and was going to buy something, and he had some money in his bag or her bag, and these thieves around saw that this person has money in his bag or her bag, then they would create an artificial commotion. An artificial approach. So that when everything is hey, then of course everybody's rushing here and there. So it's dipping his hand into your bag. You don't feel anything at all. Then he takes it. They like chaos. And Satan is like that. He likes chaos. Nobody sees what is happening before he realizes it's finished. And so, my dear friends, that's why churches insist on order. Apostle Paul said 1 Corinthians 14, Colossians chapter 2, he said that, and strongly rebuked disorder, and said that even disorder has to be punished in the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and that he called some people unruly persons, and he said that first, we should instruct them, warn them. It is only when they persist that we have to then discipline them, because unruliness is terrible before the Lord. And if the church becomes disorderly, nobody knows how things must be done, and nobody cares about any order. Anybody can't get up, do anything, carry out anything, and there's no officers at all to make sure whether this is done or not. That's just a very, very displeasing situation. And for our spiritual lives, it's the same thing, friends. Establish that you should be afraid when your life becomes disorderly. You should be so afraid. You don't know when to pray in the morning. It's any time. Today when I feel like it, I pray at 5 a.m. The next it's 7. Another time it's 10. Before I realize, you're postponing it. When something comes up, you know, it's okay, I'm pushing it to 10. Before I realize, you don't pray at all. Order means that a child of God knows what his priorities are and is seriously committed to them. And unless there's some emergency, an entirely overwhelming emergency, then you want to stick to that. My dear friend, an orderly life is so much part of a Christian's life. A Christian is known for his orderly life. I wish I can drift into that to show that too from other parts of Scripture. But an order has been set down. It was there already. Only the other kings have spoilt it, including his own father. Now Hezekiah had made it all put back again. This is how the Lord wanted things to be done. And it has to be established and pursued, my dear friends. From time to time, churches go through periods like that, where there's, for some reason, there's some disorder, either from one pastor's tenure to another pastor's tenure or something like this. It sort of creeps in or something, because Satan would take advantage of that. You know that? I'm sure everybody knows it. It is his routine thing. He always takes advantage of the absence of one set of leaders, then the coming in of another. He takes advantage of somewhat, something like a vacuum. He takes advantage of that. So there may have been some disorder. And if there's such a thing like that, the first thing would be to make sure I'm using scriptural guide to establish a scriptural order. That has to be there. Otherwise, you can't have a functioning church, and the Lord won't bless anything that goes on there, because He is not a God of confusion, as Apostle Paul tells us. And so, my dear friends, and then look at their joy in verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Do you know something? Of course, it doesn't come through. The word that is translated prepared is the same word that is translated order. The same Hebrew word. And so the Lord himself had prepared the people, had made them willing to submit to this order that is being established. He's made them ready to appreciate that order. So that now God has said, when we are approaching him, this is how things must be done. And we are ready. There's a king that has come. He wants us to go back to them. We are all ready. We want to support him. We'll cooperate with him. And so it was. And so God himself. And then when that happened, there was rejoicing. That's what churches are supposed to be. They cannot be rejoicing in a disorderly church. They cannot be rejoicing in a disorderly home. They cannot be rejoicing in a disorderly Christian life. You cannot be a happy, rejoicing Christian if things have become anyhow. Anything happens, you are going anywhere. It was one of the counsels that old preachers often gave, that a young Christian plans his life in such a way that you cannot get him to go anywhere, anytime. He has an order. And there are some things he can't. Oh, well, can you come and visit me tomorrow? So, okay, I'm coming. And whether it's going to conflict with something or not, no, he doesn't care. The next time, can you come over here and this? No, no, no. He has some basic order. And he weighs it and says, okay, how will it affect it? Because these things are things I'm committed to in the name of the Lord, because I'm a Christian. Can I do that or not? You see. So that's an orderly life, my dear friends. I know that my own time with you is very short. We have to really deal with this in one of these days. I don't know. I've not decided. I'm almost tempted on the spot to speak about that on Sunday, the Lord's willing, about this order thing. So, my dear friends, it's so much important, a precious thing, especially the personal order, where you so order your life so that you grow in it. They won't come overnight. I'm not talking about a thing that you achieve within, say, 3 months or so. You have something going, and it has to get established with time. And friends, I can tell you this, you will be so happy it did. Often I compare that to, haven't you seen an athlete or something, and he's able to run or do something, you try and you fail. And you look at him and admire him. And you wish you were there. But remember, there have been many years of trying and trying and trying. Many years of discipline. Now it's become almost habitual. They call it a second personality or so. And so that's what we want to become. So we maintain these orders that God is giving us, that they become almost a second personality. I cannot get up, he would say. I cannot get up. And the first thing I'm doing is I'm was up here. You say, Lord, let that never happen to me. I get up and the first thing is my phone. You get up and the first thing is, where is my scriptures? And where is that place where I must go to be alone with the Lord? Unless an emergency. And it's become so habitual, dear friends. That's the kind of order we want to be established in our spiritual lives. My dear friends, let's not live a haphazard life. You will never be a rejoicing Christian, because so many things will get into our lives without even seeing it. It includes a number of things that I might touch on if I'm able to speak about that. Friends, I go to chapter 30 and we pick up only one more thing I'll begin to close. One great event here, verse 30, I beg your pardon, verse 1, chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. So that's another thing. Worship is established, sin is dealt with, now Passover. This has to be carried out too. This one, Hezekiah made sure that they wouldn't do that in Judah only. They want their neighbors in the north to come also. And so the time was fixed. And I come to verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba, that's the southernmost part, southernmost city, to Dan, to the northernmost, so the entire stretch of the land of Israel, not only Judah only, the entire stretch of land that the Lord gave to the people of Israel. And that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. Any kind of Passover was practiced, only an aspect of that had been done. But to have it thoroughly done, Hezekiah wants that restored too. The thorough Passover practice, he wants that done too, as he wants all Israel to come. Verse 6. So the post went with the letters. Now, one of the things that had been lost was this. Passover was not supposed to be celebrated by only people of Judah in the south. Even though their neighbors in the north, Israel, had become long cut off from the Lord. They had no spiritual interest, whatever. But the invitation had to be given them still. And that's what Hezekiah would do. And so he would send invitation to them. Around those times, they were about to go to captivity. King of Assyria, it was on their necks. And they would soon, because at this time of Hezekiah's reign, their king was Hoshea, their last king, the last king of Israel. And he's really hunting them down. And yet Hezekiah would want to invite them to the Passover. Verse 6. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah. And according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he would turn to the remnant of you, and that I escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. And then after the council, I come down, my dear friends, as invitation, and look at verse 10. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and even to Zebulun. No, these are those cities in the north. And look at what happened. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They were ridiculing them. What Passover? What are we going to do at that Passover? These people are so carried away. However, there was some success. Verse 11. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So God himself was at work also to stir them to this. And they had a wonderful time of this Passover, when the Lord enabled them to so rejoice in him. And you know that the Passover was supposed to set before them their deliverance from Egypt, to remind them that they were once slaves, and then God himself by mighty power delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. And friends, for us, it speaks the same thing. Dear friends, we say this again and again. There will be no real restoration unless the wonder of Calvary grips our hearts afresh, even now. If you've lost that, beg the Lord to grant it, so that in your personal devotions, come often to Calvary. Remember the grace of God that brought the Savior down. Remember his glory as God's own Son. And remember how willing he was to give himself to his enemies, and to bear such penalty for sin. Please, don't gloss over this. Don't just sleep over this. ponder them. Please, sir, it should be a crime to think that once I'm converted, I cannot really be pondering about conversion and salvation. Apostle Paul does that in Philippians 3. After he'd been a preacher for years, he comes back to Calvary. Do you know, friends? He told the Corinthian church, I do not want to see anything else but Christ and Him crucified. We must see Him again and again. You know, friends, this truth, nothing will melt our pride except Calvary. There's no solution for pride except Calvary. When I see and reflect afresh that the Savior had to die for such a worthless worm like me, then all my pride melts. Pride will stand strong in our hearts. Because once we remember Calvary, we remember that we're saved as people who were condemned and were cut off from God. Calvary reminds us that we received it all by free grace. We did nothing at all. We could make no contribution whatever. It reminds us the cost of our deliverance, how much the Savior had to die. Please, let us go there regularly. Go there sometimes, we recommend. Sometimes we may know ourselves that our hearts may be hardening. Don't you feel that sometimes? You feel no interest in spiritual things on the one hand, and on the other hand, ordinary, material, carnal things seem to have sort of this overpowering influence on your heart. Don't you feel that sometimes? And are you not alarmed? And the way for solution is find yourself in your time of devotion. Wait longer. Ponder, if possible, turn to some of those passages that remind us afresh of the love of the Savior on the cross of Calvary. And reflect upon them again and again, even if to tears, friends. So that you come to your senses afresh. That here am I. I was rescued from everlasting destruction by the loving a hand of the Savior. Reflect upon election. Why did He choose me? And He passed over many. Why did He set His loving eye upon me and would not let me go? Why did He decide to work in my heart until I submitted? Others, He left them according to His infinite wisdom. Friend, it so melts the heart, and your pride will look so ugly. In its self-confidence, in its self-admiration, will look such a dirt that you wouldn't like it on you. Dear friends, reflect upon this. God left them there for us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. If our hearts wouldn't grow cold, let us go frequently to Calvary. View afresh the Savior's love. Think of electing love. Think of conversion. How God worked in our hearts. And then, my friends, every departure in your life will make you sometimes weep so bitterly. Why did I do that? Why did I ever say that? Why did I ever waste my time on things like that? I could have used that for profitable things. And how your heart will so be moved many times. It's one of the chief ways our hearts grow harder. Because we forget Calvary rather too frequently. And take it for granted. Take it for granted. And, oh dear friend, never do that. And so, Passover was giving them to ever set before them their deliverance. That was all of God. That God did it. A lamb had to die in their place. And we must constantly keep that there. And our hearts will be kept warm by the grace of God. And if we are falling into sin, you will feel so ashamed to want to keep it. And to not repent over that. And to go before the Lord. And to seek mercy there. And so, friends, that was said there. Oh, friends, I wanted to say, I think I'll pick that up next week, the Lord willing, and get to the other. Otherwise, I'll overstay. And so, there's something else he did in chapter 31, which I wanted us to touch up. But, friends, this is at least enough for tonight. These are basics, dear friends, basics. May we never forget them. Know them at the very back of your hands. That when my heart is growing cold, when my heart is getting distracted, and the things of earth seem to be more attractive to me, and spiritual things are growing dull and dull, the trouble is, the first trouble is, my worship has collapsed somewhere, and I must seek recovery. And part of the reason is that I've perhaps allowed it to become a mere form. Concentration, thoughtfulness, care is gone. I do it as a mere form. I read some Bible this morning, whisper some prayer, off I'm going. There's no real engagement with the Lord. Perhaps it started with some things that were necessary in life, but you've taken me over. And so that's you pay attention to that. And as part of that, pay attention to personal sin. Watch it. There should be no sin you are aware of, and yet you've not brought it before the Lord. Never allow the world to tell you that this is a small sin, or it is a sick and neglect. If you know God has not, if God has said it displeases Him, well, friends, blessed is that Christian that the seemingly small things in the Bible, God is giving him conscience about. Blessed is that Christian. So that, for example, and I'm going to give a very ordinary lesson. Please, if any of us have done that, I don't mean to talk to your case at all, because there may be reasons for that. A very ordinary thing, I've used this illustration before, an ordinary thing like going to the house of the Lord late. Sometimes this is a crowd, traffic would disorganize you. So, only the Lord knows your circumstances. If God has made you even to be conscience stricken, that I willfully went late. I got up in the morning and I willfully didn't tend to the Lord first. If the Lord should grant you conscience about this, and you can't treat it lightly, you can truly feel guilt. Dear friend, your soul is alive. Your soul is alive in the Lord. That's a Christian. That God has made your conscience so much. But if you can simply brush this aside, as if it's nothing. After all, I've not stolen. After all, I've not killed. Because these are the sins I'm afraid of. Oh, then I am as low like any unbeliever. There are unbelievers who have conscience about this, isn't it? And so, friends, if I have conscience about my worship, when we finish worship, oh, today, when I went to the worship center, I think I wasn't concentrating. I think my thoughts were all over the place. I could hardly listen to the preacher. And you want to find a place for yourself and go to the Lord. Oh, Lord, this was a bad Sunday for me. I couldn't really worship. I was singing with a distracted mind. I wasn't following the words that were merely popping out of my lips. They were not meant. They were not addressed to you. I was merely saying it. Well, if these things mean anything to you, then we will not backslide that easily. If you begin to let them be careless things, I've come, we've closed, I'm done, then they'll be serious by and by, my dear friends. So pay attention to them. So worship, the personal sense, and then also give attention to detail. How exactly, as the Lord says, something should be done. That will keep you close to your scriptures, ever searching for things. Surely your life, your heart will be awakened by that too, my dear friends. And then, ever keep Calvary before you. May the sense of debt, may the sense that you are a debtor to Christ, never leave us. It should always be there, dear friend. Then, we will not go astray that long. These are basics, you know, they are not too many. We can all remember them and use them to check our lives, spiritual lives. And by the grace of God, we will not backslide for long. We will recover very quickly. May the Lord help us all.